I want to welcome everyone here again this evening. Appreciate so much that you've chosen to come out tonight and to center your mind around spiritual things. Our number is lower than it was this morning, and we expect that. Unfortunately, it just happens that way as the week goes on. But the fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you have an interest in spiritual things. And if I know my heart, and I certainly know the Lord knows my heart, I want to preach those spiritual things, and I want to make sure that what I preach is the truth. I cannot thank you enough for the encouragement that you give to me, both collectively and individually. I thank you so much for that. It's good to be part of a group that is concerned with doing what the will of the Lord is, and who have those who are interested in participating in the service and to continue to grow in their efforts and their skills that they have. I appreciate so much those that teach and those that lead songs and those that lead prayers. You just don't know what an encouragement you are. There have been occasions where I've preached in congregations before where I actually had to do every one of those things in addition to preaching. Stand up and do the announcements, do the scripture reading, the opening prayer, the song leading, the preaching, and then the closing prayer, and if need be, serving the Lord's Supper at the end of the lesson. Those kinds of things, and I appreciate so much that we have those here that are dedicated to serving the Lord in any way that you can, and I want you to know what an encouragement that is to me. One of the sermons I really enjoy preaching, and I say sermons, but the sermon topics that I really enjoy preaching, and I make no apology about that. I have always been fascinated, I've always been eager, I've always been glad to preach on the concept of the church, however it is I can go about it. I realize that to an audience like this, the concept of the church is old hat. There's nothing I'm going to say tonight you don't already know. There's nothing I'm going to say tonight you've not already considered, that you've not already concluded in your own studies. But I'm always glad to preach about the church and to talk about the distinctive nature of God's chosen people as His special people and what makes the church as such, especially those that gather as the local church, different and distinct from other people in the religious world as they gather at the same times and the same days, most of them, across the country and even across the world. While I have your attention focused on that, I want to turn to a familiar passage in the Bible, that is Matthew chapter 16, in preparation for the study. There are so many passages we could look at as we launch into the study, but we'll look at Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, where we find that Jesus entered into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and He was asking His disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said to Him, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What I want to talk about tonight concerning the Lord's church is the promise regarding those who comprise the Lord's church. A promise has been made, essentially, if not outright. There are implications and implied promises, and we're going to look at some of those this evening. I think it's a sad truth, and surely if you are concerned about the church and you observe the trends in religion today, it's a sad truth that the church is facing what I'll call an identity crisis today. I think that that is seen in the fact that there's a loss of excitement about the church. People aren't excited about the Lord's church anymore. Not only people in the Lord's church, those who think about the Lord's church, though they be denominational in their thinking and in their persuasion, they're not excited about the Lord's church. They're excited about a denominational movement. But the Lord's people are not nearly as excited, it seems, anymore as they used to be about His church and telling others about the distinctive nature of His church. There's also a lack of dedication on the part of those who make up the Lord's church to the life and to the work of the Lord's church, to its efforts in the world. There's not as much dedication to that anymore. In taking the gospel to the lost and making sure that we are all built up in the most holy faith and seeing to the needs among the congregation if there's a benevolent need and taking care of that. We talk about it, we preach about it, but it doesn't seem that there's a great interest in it. And there's also this unfortunate spirit of compromise that we've seen through the years, whether it is compromising on a number of errors, whether it have to do with collective worship or marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or Romans 14 and fellowship, or premillennialism, or any other thing that has come down the pike. And we'll hear about something else, sure enough. You just give it some time. There'll be some new thing to poke its head up out of the ground, and we'll be having to deal with that, whatever that happens to be. And it's unfortunate that instead of coming at that with the approach that we need to appeal to Scripture, let that be our guide, and if you are on the opposite of Scripture, then you're false. Instead of coming at it from that way, although we're coming at it in love, it is, well, I tell you, well, let's just compromise about it and not fight about it, and that way we can be friends, and you go north and I'll go south, and we'll walk together. That's not going to work, and that will kill the Lord's church. That kind of thing will destroy who we are and what we stand for. And you see no such call in the Scriptures for any such spirit of compromise. I suggest that if we lose our identity, if we don't understand who we are in relation to things going on around us in religion, if we don't understand who we are in light of how the Father sees us in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't see who we are, then we don't even have a right to exist. If we don't know that we are the chosen of God, that's not a braggadocious statement. I'm talking about as we have complied with the will of Christ as it has been revealed in His Word, as was prayed a moment ago, we have instructions. And if you don't like the term rules and regulations, find a way to swallow hard because that's what they are. We have instructions from God on how it is that we are to live, how it is that we're to govern the affairs of this life, what it is that I'm to think. Well, what is that church which Christ promised to build? What is that church? That's a loaded question, if you will, on the outset of the lesson. That's a loaded question. We can answer that very quickly. Obviously, it's the body of Christ. It's the called. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But what is that church that Christ promised to build? We're going to look at that from a different perspective tonight because it's seen when we compare the relationship of the church to several other individuals as well as to the system of this world. And we're going to look at it from that standpoint. What is the church? What is the promise regarding the Lord's church in relationship to its position with the Lord, that is, the Lord God, to Jesus, the founder of the church, to the world around us, as well as then to other religions? What is the promise regarding those of us who make up the church? Let's look first at our relationship to God. What is the promise that is made, essentially, the emphatic statement made about those in the Lord's church as it relates to God? Well, in relation to God our Father, we are His family. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you, Timothy, may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The church is said to be the household of God. Do you consider it a great honor to be in the household of God? Do you see how many people consider it an honor just to be in the presence of someone that is notable? Whether you agree with him or disagree with him, would you not think it would be an honor to be invited to dinner just you and the governor of Arizona? Whether you agree with him or not, whether you stand with him on various positions he holds politically or not, wouldn't that be an honor that you are the one who's invited to dinner with him and no one else? How about that? If you were given a personal invitation to sit down and have dinner with the governor. And people consider that a great honor. There is no greater honor than the invitation we have to be a part of God's family, to be of His family. And the term house here, or household, used in the same sense as family, like we see in Acts 16 and verse 34. the family is not mentioned there as such, but household is, when we see the jailer, after seeing Christianity in action, seeing what Paul and Silas were going through and having a hand in perhaps some of their suffering. When an earthquake takes place while he slept on the job, he awakes and sees the prison doors open, and he supposes that all the prisoners have escaped because they are not within the cell. And so he calls for light, he rushes in, he draws his sword, he's going to take his own life. But Paul hollers out to him, "Don't do that. We're still here. No one has escaped. We're still here." And so he falls down before Paul and Silas, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here's a man who is distressed. Here's a man who fears what's about to happen to him. There's no other reason for him to draw his sword and take his own life, because he knows that the punishment that's going to come from his superiors for not keeping watch of these prisoners, the punishment that's going to come is going to be so severe, he doesn't want to go through it. So he's going to take his own life. But here are these two men, amongst other prisoners, who have been beaten, who have been ridiculed, who are falsely accused of things, maybe in some part rightly accused of having cast out that spirit of divination from that girl telling giving her masters all of this profit with all of her fortune telling. Paul had enough of that nonsense, driving him crazy. And so he got rid of that. Well, certainly that charge was right. But here these folks don't want to hear the gospel, and they charge these men and they put them in prison. And what are they doing? Are they arguing for their rights? Are they saying, "Boy, I sure wish a camera was out there so folks could get those people mistreating me"? No, that's not what they did. They sang songs of praise to God, hymns to God. They were praying to God, and the prisoners are impressed with that. They're listening to them. Don't you think for a second that that didn't also make an impression on the jailer? I'm impressed by the fact that the Scripture records that when they told him what to do, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized. What was that washing of wounds for? Maybe there's a statement of implication there that he is repenting, that he had a hand in those wounds, and he's demonstrating repentance. He took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he's baptized. Why? Because that's the teaching of how he would be saved. They were told, or Paul and Silas told him in answer to his question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house." Now don't forget, this is a Philippian jailer. He's a Gentile. He's not grown up with the teaching of the law. He is not familiar with the promise of the gospel. Hence the next verse, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him together and with all who were in his house." And that's when he was motivated to repent and to be baptized in keeping with Jesus' teaching. And notice that after he obeyed the gospel, it tells us that he rejoiced in the Lord, having believed with his household. His family was converted as well. His family was now, who were once sinners, Christians. They're part of the family of God. You and I are of the household of God because we have been born again. As we talked about, I think Wednesday night, we made some reference to the idea of being born again. We're born again children. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus in his discussion with Nicodemus tells him that a man cannot see the kingdom of God except he is born again. Nicodemus should have known that Jesus did not mean that though he was born in the flesh, he had to go through a second birth of the flesh. And he asked the question, how can a man be born when he's old? Here I am, an adult. How am I going to be born again? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Are you really asking me that question? Can you hear the Lord and talking? Are you really asking that? No. Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Well, how is a man born of water and the Spirit? Again, I don't have to answer that question to this audience. You well know what it is to be born of water and the Spirit, to be born again. The idea of being born of water and the Spirit is one who has become a child of God by reason of his obedience to the word of the Lord and being baptized, having been led to do that by the revelation of the Spirit. Now watch how we put things together here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Remember what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus? Born again. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter writes, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again." There it is. See that? Remember Jesus said that? "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, incorruptible." What? Say more about it, Peter. "That is through the living and enduring Word of God." The seed, we are told, is the living and enduring Word of God. Do you see how that corresponds perhaps to the parable of the sower? How the sower sowed seed, and the explanation of that was the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. That the seed was the Word of the kingdom that produces after its kind. We are born again of seed, not corruptible, but incorruptible, the living and enduring Word of God. And where did that Word come from? It came by revelation of the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit. You see that? That's not very hard to digest, is it? So, when you consider that we're born again children, we belong then to God. We're loved by God. Does that make a difference to you? Does that impress you that in a world of people who don't love you, in a world of people who don't care about treating you fairly, in a world of people who don't appreciate what you do in life, whether for them or for others, in a world of people who could care less who you serve, God loves you? Does that impress you? And that you belong to Him? And as such, we talked about the concept of being honored to be invited to a dinner to the governor's house, whether it be the governor, the president, some other notable dignitary. It is a greater honor than all you can imagine to be children of God. We are honored to be in His family. As we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, Paul says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him." Paul then says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." The glory that we'll see on the day in which we are reunited, if you will, with our Lord. We are united with Him in our conversion. We'll be reunited with Him for eternity when He comes again. And we'll be with Him then forever if we're faithful to Him. What a great honor that will be. But imagine people saying that they are the family of God and yet have never been born into His family, saying that they're children of God outside of His family. That is impossible. You cannot be a child of God outside of the relationship that the church sustains to God. For those that are telling us there's nothing to the church, there's nothing at all to the church, there's nothing really special about it. You ever heard somebody say that? That there's nothing really special about the church. There's nothing to it. I remember hearing years and years and years ago on an audio tape, and it gave me chills to hear His voice because I've only read about Him. He did not live until such a time that I could become a Christian and meet Him. Old John T. Lewis, a war horse down in Alabama who preached and established many, many local congregations. It is said that the local churches that exist in Birmingham, Alabama today are all in existence because of the work of John T. Lewis in establishing those churches. You have no idea how many sound churches are in Birmingham, Alabama. There are a lot of them. And his influence is felt throughout North and Central Alabama, to be sure. I remember hearing a sermon he preached in 1951. Now, again, I wasn't born then. That was 20 years before I was born. But to hear that cassette recording of him preaching and to hear that cassette recording of the brethren singing, "There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink." Singing that song as an invitation song, it gave me chills. And John T. Lewis was making the same point that I'm making tonight about those folks who are saying, "Oh, there's nothing to the church. You don't have to be in a particular relationship to God to enjoy certain blessings that the Scriptures speak about. Why, there's nothing to the church." And Brother Lewis made the statement, "I've always been taught that things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So if there's nothing to the church, and the church is nothing, we can just take the word church out of the Bible and replace it with the word nothing. And Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build nothing. Now, how about that? Who can accept that? And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against nothing. And I'll give you the keys to nothing. Isn't that something? Someone says there's nothing to the church. He can take it up with the Lord. In relationship to God, we are His family. In relationship to Christ, we are the body and the kingdom. We are His body and the kingdom of which He speaks. Obviously, we know, and we know well from our studies, that the church is the body of Christ, as articulated in a number of places. Ephesians chapter 1 being a favorite text to go and talk about that concept. Colossians chapter 1 also, verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. We see verse 24 of Colossians 1 also referencing the body as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as those who make up His body, we then are the people through whom the Lord accomplishes His will as far as the work He has given to the church. You've heard me say this before. You've heard other preachers say this before. There is no smaller or larger organization of God's people than the local church. The universal church, that is to say, all of God's people everywhere, is not an organization that acts or that operates collectively. You cannot organize that collective body. But God has so organized the local church. It is comprised with elders and deacons, if such men are qualified. It does the work in that place. That's why we read about, in the Scriptures, the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, or the churches of Galatia, or the saints at Rome. We read about these brethren who assemble at Colossae that are the saints and faithful brethren there. Those at Laodicea who form the congregation of God's people there. The church at Thyatira. We can go on and on with this. These brethren met in these locations to do the work of God there. And the local church as such was the only organization of God's people. No smaller or larger organization of His people than simply those who comprise the local church. And we are that vessel through which He is doing this work, accomplishing the work of evangelism, edification of one another, benevolence toward the saints. And we read in Ephesians chapter 4 about the necessity of each one of us in contributing to that cause. Beginning in verse 14, the writer says, as a result then, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes for the growth of the body, building up of itself in love. Do you see how important you are to that work? If you are the kind of person that says, well, I'll just let everybody else do that, what if everybody else becomes of that mindset? There will be no church. There will be no identity whatsoever. The church is also identified in the Scriptures as the kingdom of Christ. In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, which we read, and I'll stress again, when Jesus transitions here from talking about the church to the kingdom, it is in fact two different Greek words, and they mean something completely different. And yet He's using them interchangeably here to describe the same people. He said, upon this rock I will build My church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. How do I know that the kingdom is a people to whom Jesus is making reference, synonymous with those who comprise the church? Well, you'll notice in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 how when Jesus spoke in that time to those people, that audience, that gathering, He said, truly I say to you that those who are standing here today, you'll not taste of death until after you see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Realize what He's saying now. Jesus is saying, those of you who hear My voice with your physical ears, who are in this audience, you're going to live to see the kingdom come. What about the fallacy of these denominational preachers who teach that Jesus is going to come back and establish His kingdom at His second coming? Oh, how we've got to get our politics right. We've got to make sure that the U.S. Embassy has moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. That's been done finally after so many years of calling for it. What difference does it make? It didn't do a single thing for this country. It didn't do a single thing for Israel, and it won't. It doesn't matter if you move the U.S. Embassy out of Tel Aviv and out of Jerusalem and into whatever other place in the world you want to put it. It doesn't matter where it is. It has no bearing on the end of time. It has no bearing on the favor that God has towards His people, that the Lord has towards those who are seeking Him. I'm not serving Jesus Christ as an American. I'm serving Him as a soul. I'm serving Him as an individual that wants to go to heaven, regardless of my nationality. He didn't save me on the basis of the country from which I originate. That's absolute nonsense. But for those that say, well, Jesus, when He comes again, He's going to set up His kingdom there in Jerusalem. I don't have time to chase every rabbit about that because that's not what this lesson's about. But needless to say, that doctrine has plenty of holes in it. Namely, this one right here. Jesus said to that audience, you that are hearing me preach will see the kingdom when it comes. And if He was wrong about that, who wants to step up to the lick log and say so? He wasn't wrong about it. That's the only conclusion you can draw. I've actually seen a premillennial chart put out by those who believe in premillennialism that argue for the death of Christ, the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, and the thousand-year reign of Christ that supposedly will take place after that, as if He's not reigning right now. Where does a king sit when he reigns? He sits on the throne. Where is Jesus? Sitting on the throne of David. What was he? The king. And what is Jesus? King of kings. You better believe it. And I've seen this chart myself with my own eyes, where they put on their own chart that Jesus preaching about the kingdom, death of Christ, Jesus failed. And they think that's okay. They're not shocked and bothered by that. He failed. They're like, why don't you step up and admit it? He failed. He failed to establish the kingdom. Are you quite sure about that? Are you quite sure that He failed to establish the kingdom? Have you read that letter Paul wrote about 30-some-odd years after the crucifixion of Christ? You know the letter that he wrote to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae when he told them, for He rescued, E-D, rescued. That's past tense, isn't it? I'm not a grammar scholar, but I believe that's past tense. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What in the world is He talking about? He's talking about the same thing Jesus was talking about, and it corresponds to those who comprise the church. So that Paul could write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under his feet. What do I learn from that? I learned that Jesus has all authority, that everyone is subject to that authority except the Father who gave Him that authority. And in authority over the kingdom, He's going to hand that over to the Father, the kingdom and the rule and the authority to the Father, so that God may be all in all. But what is He handing over? The kingdom. What is the kingdom? It is the collection of those who are redeemed. Just like the church is. And the terms of entrance into the kingdom or into the body of Christ are the same as the conditions for salvation from past sin. We see, and I'll rush through these because I have a couple of more points I want to make these, so I'm not going to spend time on each passage here, but we see that concerning entrance into the kingdom as well as the conditions for receiving forgiveness for past sins, we must hear the gospel and believe it. We must repent of sin, confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, in keeping with the promise of Christ to save one. I ask you the question tonight, are you in the kingdom of Christ? You're the body of Christ? There's a promise made in regards to those who are in the Lord's church. They comprise the kingdom of which Jesus will hand over to the Father. What about you? Are you in that kingdom? What about that relationship? Will you think about that very soberly if you're not? Now, moving forward, we've seen that the church in relationship to God is His household, His family. In relationship to Christ, the church is His body. What about the world? In relationship to the church or to the world, what is the church? Those who are comprising the church are those who are said to be the called out. In relation to the world, we are not the world, but we are called out of the world. Responsible people are in one of two places. By responsible, I mean accountable. They are either in the church or they're in the world. If you are responsible and accountable, you've either made the decision to obey the gospel, realizing your sin and need for forgiveness, or you've not yet made that choice. And if you've not yet made that choice, then you are in the world and also of the world. You are in the system of this world and of the world. Now, the question then comes about this called out business. How is it that we are called out? Or by what instrument are we called? And the Scriptures answer that very clearly. It's not, again, as some denominational preachers teach us, some feeling that I just can't explain. I had two young men dressed in white shirts and black ties riding by several years ago that I could know what they're telling me was true if I just prayed and waited for the feeling in my stomach. And they said that. And I asked them, I wasn't making fun of what they were saying, I just asked them, are you telling me that my faith in what you're teaching me today is going to rest upon my feelings? And they said, yes, absolutely, because you wouldn't feel that if it wasn't true. You wouldn't feel it if it wasn't true. Have you ever felt something that wasn't true as far as emotional? Felt like someone was mad at you and then found out they weren't? Can your feelings deceive you? You better believe they can. They can sure deceive you. And these young men just thought that that was completely irrational when I pointed that out to them. You see, my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His church and in His teaching doesn't rest on anything about how I feel. It rests on what I read in His Word. Faith comes by hearing, not by feeling a better felt than told experience. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So by what am I called? I am called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, it was for this that He called you through our gospel. Say again, Paul, how was I called? He called you through our gospel. By what is a man called? By the gospel. How does the gospel call? The revelation, the teaching of the gospel is what calls you. You're impressed by the truth that you're reading. You want to be in harmony with it. It's calling you to follow Him, because that's the only thing that you're going to be called by. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Not a power, the power of God for salvation. There is no other way that a man can be saved except by the obedience to the gospel. Now, someone tries to tell me, and they've been trying to tell me for all the years I've been preaching, that there's nothing to the church and you can be saved without being a part of the church. If you're saved without being a part of the church, then you're saved without the gospel that calls you into the church. If you're saved without being part of the church, you're saved without being part of the called out. That's what the church is. The family of God is the called out. How can you be saved apart from the called out? How can you be saved apart from obedience to the gospel? James chapter 1, verse 25, James says, the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful doer, but who is an effectual, or rather a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I have to look intently into the perfect law. Follow that. Obey that. And that perfect law is the gospel that calls me into fellowship with my God into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and into fellowship with others who have obeyed that same message. In relation to the world, the church is the called out. Now, I said a moment ago about this business of being in the world and of the world. These are two different things. Now, there's a sense in which they work together. One can be in the world and of the world at the same time as far as talking about the system of the world. Now, we live in the world. We live in the world. But there is a difference in living in the world and living according to the world. And that's what we see when Paul writes to the brethren at Corinth. There was a situation there with the brother, obviously, who had taken up in a sexually immoral affair with his own stepmother. And Paul tells these brethren to withdraw from him. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. He tells them, I don't want you to even eat with him. Don't have anything to do with him. He's living in sin. He's not repenting of it. And shame on you also for tolerating it. You've become arrogant when you should have mourned. Your way didn't work, but the Lord's way will. Now, you remove him from your midst. And they did that. They did that. And Paul wrote to them in his second letter and said, sufficient is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather comfort and forgive him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So he had abandoned the Lord and gone into the world again. Now the punishment or discipline got his attention. He realized that he was losing his brethren, that he was losing his Lord, he was losing his hope. And that motivated him to come back, to reestablish that fellowship in humility and in repentance, to leave the world that he had gone back to, come back to the narrow path, come back to walking in the light. Now, in doing that, you have to live in this world. And you're going to be surrounded by the system of this world. And you're going to be tempted in every way that the devil can craftily find a way to tempt you. You don't have to give in to that. You don't have to live according to the world. But we do have to live in the world. You can't just live on the moon. You can't leave the planet and get away from it all. And don't think, by the way, if you thought you could live on the space station for some unlimited amount of time, you wouldn't be tempted there either. You can't get away from it. You have to endure it and ask for the Lord's guidance through that time. But there is a difference in those who live in the world and those who live of the world, or according to the system of the world, according to sinful things. And that is articulated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. We read that last week, so I'll not read it again. But obviously, in verses 14 through 18, he contrasts a number of things. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no harmony between Christ and Belial. There's no agreement between the temple of idols and those of us who are the temple of the living God. Now, concerning the world, what about you? What's your relationship to the world? Do you live of the world? Do you involve yourself in worldly affairs, worldly matters, things that please the devil? Or do you live according to the will of Christ because you're called out? You're called by the gospel out of the world into fellowship with God and to godly living. How are you living? Now finally, in relation to other religions, the Lord's church is non-denominational. Now there's really more to say about that. That seems like it's not really saying enough. You know, we're non-denominational. A lot of people could say that. They say, well, we're non-denominational too. Well, let me explain exactly what I mean by non-denominational. When you read about the Lord's church in the New Testament, it is not made up of some kind of sect that is sectarian or religious in nature according to the teaching of men, nor is it made up of what we call denominations. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read the very condemnation of the concept of dividing and splintering into various and different groups with different and distinct doctrines from one another. The concept of denominationalism. Paul gives us God's insight into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, saying, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. No, I mean this. He said, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, if you're going to follow after Paul, if you're going to say you're in the church of Paul, I have to be crucified for you. If it's going to be legitimate, I have to be crucified for you, and you've got to be baptized in my name. Now, are you going to trade the Savior for me? You better not. And you better not do it with Peter, and you better not do it with Apollos. And those of you saying I'm following Christ, don't you be saying that from some perspective of haughtiness or some perspective of comparison. Well, at least I'm following Christ. Rather than to say I'm going to boast in Christ and say, well, I'm doing this. I'm following the Lord because He is the one who saved me. And it is His word that I have to follow. I'm not going to get into all these sects. I'm not going to get into all these sectarian divisions. You know, there's some brethren who think we shouldn't even talk about this. They think we shouldn't even reference 1 Corinthians 10. I guess we need to borrow their Bible and rip it right out the way Martin Luther boldly ripped the book of James right out of his. Get rid of it. If you can't preach on it, it doesn't need to be there. There is a distinction between the Lord's church and those who comprise denominations. They are not His children. Now that's not a slam on their character. It is an attack on their doctrine. That's the problem. How do I know that I am in the Lord's church? The only way I can know that is either, I say the only way, the only way I can say that is either I can say it by full knowledge of having followed His will, doing the same thing that those in the first century did, or I can just boldly proclaim it with no proof to back it up. Doesn't that sound like our friends in the denominational world? Well, we're the church too. You are. How do you figure? Well, because we're religious and we believe in Jesus Christ and we gather every Sunday to do this and to do that. Yes, what about these things you're gathering to do? Where's your authority for those things? Well, what are you talking about, authority? We've never heard about that before. What do you mean by authority? Oh, you're not making Christ an authoritarian, are you? You're not saying that we have to follow Him, do you? No. We believe in grace over here. We know we want to get away with it because God's grace. Is that right? Is that how it goes? I wonder what that rich man thought that was in torment we read about this morning. Why didn't he appeal to the grace of God? Wait a minute. What about that grace? I'm sure before he died, he heard a little something about it. What about that grace? Grace is not a license to sin. Don't you kid yourself. It's not a license to sin. New Testament disciples were simply referred to as Christians. They were not called after any other name. One of the largest and most prominent and most evangelistic denominations out there is the Baptist Church. They take pride in the term Baptist. We're Baptist. We're Southern Baptist, you know, or whatever they are. They may be independent Baptists. They may be free will Baptists. They may be primitive Baptists. Who knows? But the largest sect of that Baptist group is the Southern Baptist. They take pride in that name. They say, we're calling ourselves by a Bible name. Really? Find me any scripture where the followers of God were referred to as Baptists. Oh, of course you know where they're going to go. They're going to point us to John the Baptist. He was not a Baptist by way of denominational doctrine or practicing some kind of denominational doctrine. He was identified as a Baptist because of what he was doing. He was baptizing people. That's what made him a Baptist. He was a baptizer of people. Baptist was not a description of an organization. So that's not a scriptural name of God's people. And you don't even read of John's disciples wearing that name, do you? You read about his disciples. John had disciples. Were they called Baptists? Someone provide the scripture. It's not there. But what you do find is that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were first called Christians, Acts 11:26, at Antioch. What were they called? They were called Christians. And then in Acts 26 and verse 28, when Paul was before King Agrippa preaching the gospel, the king said, if you keep talking to me, If you keep preaching to me, you know what you're going to do? You're going to make me a Baptist. That's not what he said. He didn't say anything like that, did he? Bless your heart. He said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And what did Peter say in 1 Peter 4:16? If anyone suffers as a Christian, he didn't say if anyone suffers as a Catholic, if anyone suffers as a Mormon, if anyone suffers as a Jehovah's Witness, if anyone suffers as a Muslim, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. I had a brother argue with me years ago, one whom I respect and admire greatly to this day, argue with me several years ago. You know the term Christian is a heathen name, it's of heathen origin. Friend, it is not. I understand what he's saying. He's saying that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and that those who called them that might have called them that from a pejorative perspective. Do you not think the Lord had something to do with that? Do you not think that he had a hand in that, just like he had a hand in hardening Pharaoh's heart against his people and using that to glorify his own purpose? He did the same thing with this. How do I know that it was not simply of heathen origin? Because I don't know of a time when the Lord ever condescended his own will to man's will and said, I don't know what to call my people. I don't know, they're calling them Christians. I think I'll take that name too. That's not what Peter said, if any man suffers as a Christian, that's the Holy Spirit writing. That's the Holy Spirit there. If anyone suffers as a Christian, that tells me that that name is of divine origin. It was a divinely given name, as we read the prophecy in Isaiah 62 at verse 2. That the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So tell me again about that name of heathen origin. The mouth of the Lord shall name. And these Christians, these people who were identified as such, were members of the Lord's church. They were of the family of God, and the Bible as such, then only produces Christians. It does not produce anything but Christians. When you read the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the grand conclusion of that sermon in verse 36 and the result of that sermon in verse 37, that those who heard it were pierced to the heart, and they asked, what must we do? What shall we do in response to this lesson? And Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. My friends, that never did make a Baptist. Following that lesson, following that command, never did make a Methodist. It never did make a Pentecostal. It never did make a Mormon. It never did make a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or any other division of people calling themselves Christians. When those folks obeyed that message, it made them children of God. They were Christians. And if we obey that same message today, the same way they did, it puts us where they were. What happened to them when they obeyed that message? Acts 2:41 says there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 tells us they were added to their number. To whose number? The number of the apostles. What were they? Christians, followers of Christ. What did Jesus tell Peter he would build? The church. They were added to that, to the family of God, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I do what they did, that's where I go. I'm added to the church. Do you see that? And do you see that very clearly? Jesus promised to build his church, singular, not churches, not plural. Human organizations, such as we see in denominationalism that are founded upon human creeds, they do not have fellowship with God. Do you hear what I'm saying? If I'm not clear enough, and I'm not trying to be mean, if you know me, you know that. If I'm not clear enough when I say that human organizations built upon human creeds have no fellowship with God, then let me say it a little more clearly. There is not a saved person in any denomination on earth. Do you get that? That's not me being mean. That's not me being judgmental. That's an appeal to a thus saith the Lord. I will accept any denomination on the planet if you can just open the New Testament and point me to it. See, here's the Baptist church right here. Oh, where? Right here in this passage. Then I'll accept it. And I promise you, you'll look for that passage in vain. Because it's not there. I want to be a member of the church I can read about in Scripture. And as such, that church that I read about in Scripture is non-denominational. And if the church is some new movement or some facsimile of yet another Johnny-come-lately movement with its peculiar doctrines and whatnot, it is not the Lord's church that we read about in Scripture. That doctrine that the Lord's church holds to has been forever settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word has been settled in heaven. And shame on these folks, these Johnny-come-latelys who say, oh no, we've got later information. No, you don't. You can tell the rest of the people that if you want to. You don't have it. Someone says, that just sounds arrogant for you to tell somebody he doesn't have the truth. Well, it would be. It would be arrogant if I didn't. If you didn't have the truth. The truth is not what I think it to be, what I want it to be, or what I say it to be. The truth, when Chris Bates is dead and gone, and before Chris Bates ever took his first breath of air, the truth is, always has been, always will be, the revealed will of God as we have it in the Bible. And if you don't follow that, you're not in His church. So in relation to the world, the church is non-denominational. I hope I made that clear. The bottom line, we simply cannot compromise with the religious world. It's committed to denominationalism. It wants to go the way of ecumenicism. We can have no part in that. And if we're going to be the authentic New Testament church, if we're going to be the church you read about in Scripture, we realize that we're going to be constantly attacked, constantly at war with Satan and his schemes and his devices. Peter tells us to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Let me say it again, and let me say it with full conviction. The devil is behind every single denomination. He's behind every one of them. There's not a single one of them he didn't start. Not a single one of them of which he doesn't approve. It doesn't matter what they're preaching that's true. They just need a little bit of poison in their doctrine to get Satan's will accomplished. Just like rat poison. Now, I hadn't read the latest box of rat poison, but it's my understanding that it's very little percentage of poison in that thing. Very little percentage. And that's all it takes to kill the rat. That's all it takes. A little deviation from God's word will pollute the entire movement. And the only way then to be sure that we're the New Testament church is to do what I said a moment ago. To follow the examples of Scripture and do what they did. Just like the brethren at Thessalonica were praised by Paul for doing that. That when they heard the word of God, they accepted it for what it really is. And it is the word of God which performs its work in those who believe. They didn't just say, oh, well, that's just what Paul says about it. They examined it to make sure that it lined up with the truth already revealed. I encourage you to do the same thing with what I'm doing tonight. Now, there's no further truth coming. There's no additional word coming from heaven. We have all that God has to say from heaven to you, comprised in the Old and New Testament. And of course, we understand, obviously, we live according to the New Testament, since the Old Testament has been fulfilled. Doesn't mean we can't study from it or benefit by it, but we don't live according to it. We live according to the New Covenant, the last will and testament of Christ, who came to save your soul. And if you're here tonight and have never obeyed the gospel, in relation to the world, you are of the world, but you don't want to be any longer. You want to be in relation to Christ, His body, in relation to God, His family. That invitation is extended to you. We've given the plan of salvation earlier. That plan of salvation stands for you now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel but have not been faithful to the Lord. Want to make that right now by repentance and prayer. Or maybe as a child of God who has sinned in a public way, you need to make that right with your brethren and with the Lord by way of a public acknowledgement of that sin, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We're glad to do that, to pray with you and to pray for you. So if we can encourage you and assist you in your obedience to the gospel or in your adherence to the gospel of Christ as an erring child of God who needs to come back to the Lord, then let it be known now as we stand and sing.